Try that again. Good morning. It's good to see you all here, and as we come together to worship, we've worshiped God in the bread and the wine, and we worship God in song together, and now we're going to worship Him as we open the Word together. And we are going to, this is a typical day that we, that we focus on, and historically a lot of us have grown up focusing on the resurrection, which I contend that we do that every week. And we're gonna talk of the resurrection today, but we're also going to begin by God's providence. We're going to begin the book of Romans. That's what the text that we had intended to start next, and so we're gonna. Do kind of a short introduction on the book of Romans, and then we're going to cover the first seven verses of chapter 1. And I thought it would be good as I was trying to come up with a plan to do an introduction of Romans. I had an outline and had it all broken down to the sections of the book and was thinking through those things. But I think we'll see that as we proceed forward. So, Marshall, you can... next week you can give more of an introduction if you'd like, or not. We will see it as we see the book develop. But I wanted to kind of point your attention to the fact that Romans is a really significant book in the New Testament. Every letter is significant in the New Testament, but Romans is I can't say it's more significant than the others, but it's just a really important book in the history of the church. It's an important book. And I, as I was reading in a commentary, I thought I would read this section out of James Boyce's commentary, because it really ties in with what we're covering today, and you'll see kind of how this ties in towards the end of the sermon. But just some history about how it has influenced the church. And I'm going to read, James Boyce shared two examples of influence that it had on the church. In the 4th century, a distinguished philosopher and teacher named Augustine was under conviction concerning the truthfulness of Christianity. He was a brilliant and attractive man, but he had also lived an immoral life, as many of the pagan intellectuals of his day did. And his past practice of immorality held him in a vice-like grip. He was just caught up in the immorality that he had lived in, or that he was. He tells about it in the 8th book of his Confessions, relating how, although he was convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, he nevertheless kept putting off a true repudiation of sin and a commitment to Jesus Christ. One day, while in the garden of a friend's estate near Milan, Italy, Augustine heard a child singing the words, "Take and read." He had never heard a song with words like that before, so he received it as a message from God. Obeying the message, he rushed to where a copy of the Bible was lying, opened it at random, and began to read the words that first met his astonished gaze. They were from Romans, the 13th chapter. "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." This was exactly what was needed by St. Augustine, as he was later called. The words were the means of his conversion. Afterward, he wrote, "Instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt was vanished away." Augustine became the greatest figure in the early Christian church between the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther. That's just an account of, that Augustine gave us of his conversion. And he just so happened to read that text in Romans, and God used that to bring him to life, to bring him from death to life. And the second example is from Martin Luther. He was not a sinner. He was not tied up in sin like Augustine was. He was not like that, but he was quite different. He's completely the opposite. Luther was a pious, earnest monk, an apparent Christian. But Luther had no peace of soul. He wanted to please God, to be accepted by Him. But the harder he worked, the more elusive the salvation of his soul seemed to be. Instead of growing closer to God, he found himself moving away from Him. Instead of coming to love God, which Luther knew he should do, he found himself hating God for requiring an apparently impossible standard of righteousness of human beings. In desperation, Luther turned to a study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and there, as early as the 17th verse of chapter 1, he found the solution. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. As God opened the meaning of this verse to him, Luther realized that the righteousness he needed was not his own righteousness, but a righteousness from God, freely given to all who would receive it. Furthermore, this was to be received not through any works of his own, but by faith only. Faith meant taking God at His word, believing Him. Luther did this, and as he did, he felt himself to be reborn and have entered paradise. Here's how he put it. I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against Him. I hated Him. Because not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life, us wretched sinners, already ruined by original sin, He still further increased our tortures by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood the words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again like a new man. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. So Luther called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He believed that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. This is the book we're about to jump into. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, an English poet, called Romans the profoundest book in existence. And a Swiss commentator wrote that in all probability, every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. This is an important book we're about to jump into. So we see the respect or the way that it was, this book was respected by Luther and Augustine, how God used it to change their thinking, to bring them from death to life. We see the significance of it. We can see how it's a powerful book, and then we together as Little Red River Bible Church are about to jump into it. So I pray that it'll spark this great spiritual revival that's possible as we dig deeper into this book, as we all together gain a deeper understanding of the book. Let's pray and we'll begin the text. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the witness of Paul. Father, we're thankful that you have preserved your word so that we as your body can, Lord, we can be nourished by it. We can be brought to life by it. Father, we can grow by it. And Father, we can just grow in our knowledge of you and our trust in the finished work that you accomplished on the cross and for us. And Father, we just pray that you would guide us as we begin our study. Father, we just ask that you would, Lord, that you would grant us all understanding, that we would understand your word and that we would be changed by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, we're going to be partially covering, we'll be covering Romans 1, 1 through 7. And let's read. This is the introduction from Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in our introduction, we see this in all of the letters from Paul. We see sort of an introduction to the book, and he says who's writing it and who he's writing it to. And here we see at the very beginning, we see that Paul introduces himself, beginning with, he says, "I am Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." A servant of Christ Jesus. And you know the word for servant in the text often means what? Slave. So he's saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's introducing himself. He's writing the letter. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And, you know, Paul at this moment, you know, you think about Paul, what could he have talked about himself and his accomplishments at this point? You know, you think about Paul, and I like the text in Philippians that we covered recently, but you think about Paul, he said, you know, he was talking about, he said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." See, Paul had reason that if he was thinking in a fleshly way, he had a reason that he could brag about his accomplishments in as being of a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, as being a Pharisee. He could have bragged on those things. But Paul, you know, in our text before in Philippians, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now that's out of Philippians. That was Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. So Paul had reason to boast. He was an apostle. He had reason to boast. But what we see in the text as he begins, he starts out introducing himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that he began showing himself as a slave. He's telling the readers, which is us, he's telling the readers in Rome, he's telling them that his primary position, his primary thing, the base thing is what? That he is a slave of Jesus Christ. His primary thing is that he is a slave, just like we are. He's telling the Roman readers, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ," as they are a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a slave of Christ just like all of those who are called are. In verse 6 Romans 1, he says, "including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." In verse 7, he says, "to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, the servant of Christ, is introducing himself to the people in Rome. And he goes on, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he begins with the base thing, that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, but then he says, called to be an apostle. So he's a servant first, he's a slave, but he was called for this particular thing, to be an apostle. So here we see, he put himself on the same level of all of us. It's a humble, you know, you see the humbleness in this. We've talked about humility some. He's not, you know, he's not putting himself up here. He's saying, I'm just a slave of Christ, but called to be an apostle. By being called to be an apostle, he's establishing his authority. But he's establishing the authority only based upon that call. It's not on anything he's done. You see, he's saying, I'm a slave of Christ. I've not done anything. I'm a slave, you know. I do what the master says. Yet he called me to this apostleship. He called me to this. And so he was peculiarly called to be an apostle. It's a little bit different. You know, what was an apostle? An apostle was someone who was a witness to Jesus as he lived. But Paul was a little bit different in that. And if you want to turn with me to Galatians 1, chapter 11. Paul's call was unique in that the other apostles were there with Christ as he walked. Where was Paul? After Jesus ascended to heaven, Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen. What did he do? He held the coats. And it was Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he's there, he's persecuting the church. So his calling was unique in that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's persecuting the church, this sect who say the Messiah has come. He's dead, you know. That's what they're thinking. That's what Paul's thinking. But Paul was called in a different way. In this text in Galatians, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers," this is Galatians 1:11, "that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. You see the uniqueness of his call. Now, I didn't really go over the call, but you see, the gospel was given to Paul, how? By direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He spent 3 years off, and I mean, he wasn't with the apostles, and so he was with the Lord. The Lord shared, the Lord taught him the gospel, and so this is the Paul that we have here. He says that in our text back in our text for today in Romans, he says that this is who we have: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That was his primary thing. He was a slave of Christ, but he was called to be an apostle. And he had the authority to speak the words of God. That's what we have here. God spoke through him his words. So this is the authority that Paul had as an apostle. He was used as a witness and used as really a tool of God to pen his words to us. And that's what we are about to jump into. So a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And then he says in the last part of the verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, this is Romans 1:1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. So he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now I want you to think just a minute about him being a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. I'm just talking off the top of my head, but a Pharisee was set apart, right? That's kind of what the name means. They were set apart. What were they set apart from? It was more like they were set apart from stuff, right? So what would a Pharisee do if he was walking down the street and he meets somebody coming up the street that's a sinner, say a Gentile? What if he met us? Let's just say there's a Pharisee walking down the street and James is walking down the street meeting him. What would the Pharisee do? He would cross the street. He would be running. From James Foster, he would be running. So, from Garfield, same way. Garfield walking down the street, he would be running. You know, he would cross the street. So, Paul grew up and was taught all these things, and he was separated from stuff. He separated from sin, supposedly. You know, he lives his whole life thinking of ways that he can insulate himself from sinning, basically. So what he would say is this sin out here, whatever the sin was, let's say just any sin, say adultery or something. If there's a sin out there, he makes up these other rules to keep himself from getting close enough to that sin that he might be tempted to sin. So he makes up rule after rule after rule to keep himself from reaching that temptation. And so they had this big, massive thing of, you know, the book of rules that they were following. But the primary thing was that they were separated from sin, supposedly. And they practiced all the ritual cleansings and stuff to try to be right with God. And so they would do those things. But here we see that Paul was what? He was set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart unto the gospel of God. It's a different thing. Instead of being separated from something, he's set apart into something or for something. And that's Paul. That's what we see in Paul. He was set apart for the gospel of God in this text. So he's set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? So this is what Paul was called out. He was called to be an apostle and set apart or set into the gospel of God, set up for this or set into it. The gospel of God. In our text in Romans 1, 2 through 3 goes on, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And so this gospel of God is something which was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand. So, you know, gospel, the word gospel means really good news. It's the good news. It comes from the word Evangelium, which means good news. And so the gospel, the good news of God, was promised beforehand. This good news was promised beforehand. So you know in the text, we've already read it, that the good news is what? It's Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus came, that he became a man, and then he died and was buried and rose again. That's the gospel of God. But we see here Paul referring to it as being something that was promised beforehand. This is something we really need to grasp, is it was promised beforehand. This is not a new story. Sometimes we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a new story. Well, really the whole story of all that we have in the Scripture, what is this story telling us about? You know, sometimes people look in the Old Testament and they'll think, yeah, this is the old... I've heard a preacher before, you know, talking about the Old Testament, is that God tried. He tried things. First, he tried with Adam in the garden, and that failed. So then he decided to try something different. So he gave the law, you know, and then they weren't obedient to the law. That failed. And so Christ is like the third or fourth try of God to bring people to obedience. That is false. That's false. There's nothing true to that. The gospel of Jesus Christ was there before God created the world. He was there. Jesus was with God before he created anything. And we see the gospel where? In Genesis 3. We see it right there at the fall, the promise of the seed who would crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. We see the gospel there. So from the beginning, before creation, before God created anything, the gospel, this good news was there. It's what it's all about. Even the story we had, James, that James read last week of the daughters of Lot. You know, you read that and you're like, You know, I know James wanted to talk about it afterwards. What is that in there for? Well, it's all of it is God's Word. Even that account that we're given was given to us by God for a reason. And there, everything in the text, everything in the Old Testament is either, it's either showing us our sinfulness, our depraved state, or it's showing us our, you know, it's showing us that, our sinfulness, our need of a Savior. You see it in all of the patriarchs, their sins, their failings. You know, even the great men of God of old failed. They sinned miserably, and we see that. And so we'll have to get into that if you ever want to teach on that, James, about how that all ties in. But all of those things, they're all pointing us to Christ. Everything we see, the movement in the Old Testament is pointing us that way. So the whole overarching story of the Bible, the narrative of Scripture, is this good news. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's telling us about here. And so it was, he promised it beforehand. He promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So he promised it beforehand. He promised the seed right there in the curse in the fall. And then he tells us about it through the prophets of old. And we see, I'm just going to read a few texts. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the Scriptures." He says, you know, he's talking, they knew the Scriptures. They had them memorized. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." That is, those are Jesus' words. So he said, you guys are searching these Scriptures trying to find eternal life and you don't even see it. It's them. They're telling you about me. They're pointing to me. And then in Luke 24:13, on the road to Emmaus, I've read it several times, but you see the account. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other. This is Luke 24, verse 13, beginning. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is after Jesus had died, and these guys are distraught. You know, they're walking on the road, they're distraught. Jesus has been buried. Our Savior has died. He's been buried. But they didn't know he had risen. You know, they don't know what's going on. They're walking. And Jesus came and went with them, it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, I didn't pronounce that right, but anyway, one of them answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" This is Jesus. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all the scriptures, we see this, everything was pointing to him. All of scripture, all of human history was concerning the Son. It was pointing to him. Even the things you don't find in the Bible, just stuff that you might read that happened in history, was one way or another pointing to him. Either our depravity or, you know, just our need of a Savior. All of history was about Christ. I mean, when God created the universe, it was about Christ. He created it for his glory, for God's glory and for the glory of the Son. And so it was all about him. So and as he says in our text this morning, it concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So this gospel of God was concerning his Son who descended from David according to the flesh. So I want to point out that the first part here, it says, who was descended from David. Descended from David. So he's talking about this Son who was descended from David. And I want you to realize that the word descended here, if you got other translations, some of them will say born. What? Do you have yours open? Okay. Well, some say born unto the line of David, or born unto David. The word descended from David is really kind of not exactly the way it should be translated. It's more like he was born into the line of David. What you have here, or he was born of the line of David. But what it's talking about, this born, or this descended from, or born of, the words there really mean that something happened that was not before. It's something changed into something that was not before. Something that had not been becomes something that is. And so this Son, concerning the Son, God the Son, he was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity. They were there together when everything was created. God the Son was with the Father from all eternity. But what we see here in this line of David was that this Son, concerning the Son, was born into, changed into, became of the descendant of David, of the line of David. So God the Son became a man. It's like the incarnated Son, the incarnate Son. He was with the Father as the Son, and then he became man into the line of David. And what you see here sort of is pictured this God the Son, divine, becoming God the Son, man, as he remains the divine one. So it's like you have this one man that's fully God and fully man, the God man. You see this in this picture. And just to remind you of Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. We've studied Philippians recently. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, this Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he emptied himself. He was with God, but he was obedient to God. He submitted to God, and then he emptied himself, became a man. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There's exactly what I was trying to think of to say if I would have just kept reading. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, look back in our text, in our text today. What we see is that he what we see in this being a descendant of the line of David is that according to the flesh, he was born into the line of David. So he took on flesh according to the flesh, by taking on flesh. So according to that flesh, according to that, his life as a man, he was of the descendant. He was a descendant of David. And we see in this that we see the fulfilling that the promises, fulfilling the promises that God made beforehand. He had promised over and over again there would be this descendant of David who would sit on the throne forever. You know, that promise of David's descendant. And so God God and the Son becoming flesh of the line of David fulfilled all of these promises. And so that's the flesh side. He fulfilled all of the promises. But also, let's look back at Romans 1:4. It says, "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see here, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. But we see here, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. How was that? By the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be you could almost reword this to say, he was declared to be the powerful Son of God. He was declared to be the powerful Son of God. The declaration was made in what way? By his resurrection from the dead. And it was done by the Spirit of holiness. Here we see the Spirit of holiness. Now, I've struggled with this. And I want to tell you, this is, I see this as the Holy Spirit, you know, at first, the Spirit of holiness. But the problem is, did the Spirit of holiness raise Jesus? Did the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead? The Bible doesn't say that. It says that it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit did it. So what I see in this, there's a contrast here. You see, according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David. According to the Spirit of holiness, the divine part, he was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see that contrast? So according to the flesh, descendant of David, according to the Spirit of holiness, declared the Son of God. And y'all have to say that some more to see what conclusion. But you see here a picture in a contrast of the flesh, and not really a contrast, but both. You see the flesh, descendant of David, and the divinity, that he's the Son of God in one. 100% God, 100% man. It's hard for us to grasp that, but he had a complete divine nature. At the same time, he had a human nature that was without sin. But they did not merge. Those two natures did not merge together. Those two natures were distinct. And that has to be because his body was resurrected with his human nature, and that is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He understands as he's there. He has that human nature there with the Father without sin interceding for us. So he's 100% man and 100% God, the Son of God. And I'm going to read Philippians again, 2:6-11 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see that in our text here today. We see By the resurrection of the dead, Jesus was declared this powerful Son of God. God exalted Him and gave Him a name above all names. And what is that name? It is Lord. It is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord is what Paul refers to Him here. Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see this Paul back in our Philippians. I hope I don't get us mixed up. Or not Philippians, Romans. I'm going back and forth. But you see the picture of that in both in this text. I never noticed it in this text. But you see that same picture that was in Philippians of the God-man. Completely. You see it both of them here. And it just amazes me. But we see that Paul, this man that was set apart for the gospel of God, this good news of Christ, this good news that was all concerning Christ Jesus, who we were told about before, this news that was promised beforehand, and this news that was declared true by His resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we are foolish for sitting in here. Jesus raised from the dead. He was raised from death. It's proven true. We can't prove it. I mean, people will go against that and all, but why in the world would the apostles and all of those disciples die for something that was not true? I mean, that to me if somebody's lying about something, you get them close to where they're being put to death, they're gonna, wait, I was joking. They're going to do that. But the apostles didn't do that. The disciples, the early church, the people in the early church were burned to death. They were put a pile of wood around them and burned for the sake of Christ. And they're standing there praising Him as they're burning to death. A lie does not produce that in people. It does not. They will recant if it's a lie. You can get someone to recant of a lie, but these people did not. And they were happy as they were suffering for the cause of Christ. So Christ raised from the dead. And by that resurrection from the dead, it was declared to us that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of God, that He is Lord. And back to our text in Romans 1:5. This good news, this news was declared by His resurrection. And then verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. Among all nations. The obedience of the faith. Let's think about that just a little bit. The obedience of the faith. So Paul says that through Jesus Christ, through Him, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I think he's talking about himself and the apostles. Grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of His name among all nations. Among all nations. So the obedience of the faith. And I want to think a little bit about what the obedience of the faith is. That's kind of we struggle sometimes. We struggle with this struggle against people that teach obedience leading to salvation. And when we struggle against that, sometimes we go, well, there is no obedience at all. There's nothing to do with obedience. And sometimes we will neglect anything. And so you got these people that are like Martin Luther was. They're just struggling to be righteous and to get approval with God. And then you have people that they're the opposite of Him that say, oh, I trusted in Jesus one time whenever I was whatever, and I don't have to go to church, and I don't really care about any of that stuff, but I'm good with God. I'm going to live my life the way that I want. I've been forgiven. You have kind of those two opposites. And then you think about the obedience of the faith. What is that talking about? And it's talking about a few different things, and we will be working through this as we go. But we are saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not it's not of work. I mean, it has nothing to do with what we do. But here he mentions the obedience of the faith. And there's a few different ways you can think about that. But one of the texts that automatically came to me was this. The times of, and it's on the screen, Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see there the resurrection mentioned again. He's given assurance for all. But notice here he says that, but now he commands all people, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed that day on which he will judge the world. And Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to judge the world. And then we see here that he's been declared the Son of God in power, like we talked about before. And here we see it again by this raising of the dead. But what we see as far as obedience of a faith, sometimes we think of our faith as like, you know, like that. I mean, we share the gospel. We share the gospel. And then we think faith produces obedience, right? Faith does produce obedience in us. God gives us the gift of faith and it produces obedience. But also we're commanded to repent. And sometimes we present that and say, you know, here's the gospel. You know, I'd like for you just to consider that and think about it for a while. But I think sometimes when I read this text here where he commands everyone to repent, there may be a point where we need to present it a little bit more forcefully. You are commanded to repent and believe. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Repent and believe. There's a command in that. So in our unbelief, we are disobeying God to begin with in our unbelief, because he is Lord of heaven and earth. We are commanded to repent and believe. He commands everyone to repent and believe. He commands it. It's something that we're commanded to do. And Jesus is that one who will judge, and that's the reason we need to repent and believe. And so I just want to say that all of you that are sitting here, God commands that you repent and believe. We sometimes we think about Jesus as this, I don't know, I've had this thought before. I haven't, you know, not maybe you haven't. But you know, you think of Jesus as this, you know, he gave his life. He loved everyone. He gave his life for us. And he was resurrected from the dead. But we think about us sharing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel as sort of a pleading, more of a pleading, like, oh, please believe this, you know, that type of deal. That's not the way Jesus taught when he was here on the earth. He didn't plead with people. He told them what was, you know. And I think there should be a little more of that in our proclamation of the gospel as we think about it. Because sometimes we think it's almost like God is trying to do something and we're trying to help him accomplish something. And we're trying. That is not true. It doesn't matter what's going on around us, what's going on in the world around us. We look at the world, things that are happening in the world, and we could be worried about those things. But we shouldn't be. Because God's in control of all of those countries, you know, that are just acting crazy. ISIS over there. I mean, it's terrible what's going on, but God is in control of all those things. For some reason, all of this stuff is working out for his glory. Now, So the way that we think about it is, knowing that he is sovereign, he's in control of all those things, that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God and he is reigning. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord now. He rules now. He is Lord. He is King. This Jesus whom they put to death that God raised from the dead is Lord and Savior now. And he commands us to repent and believe. He commands us to do that. He commands us to turn to him in faith when we see these truths. Just as Martin Luther and just as Augustine were in their different situations as they were, you know, they were going through life as they were. You have Augustine that was in sin wondering if Christianity was even true, and he was struggling with his lifestyle. He had, you know, he just lived a horrible life with lust and all these things ruling him. When he looked in Romans, what did he see? He saw the command to turn from these things. Put on Christ, turn from these things. And what did it do? He was born again to new life. Just as he did that, you have Luther, who had lived his whole life as a monk, working, striving for righteousness, reading the Bible, striving, where he was developing a hate for God. He hated God. He thought, this stuff is just too hard. You know, he was striving to please God, and he knew that he couldn't do it, and it was just too hard for him. And he opens Romans, and what does he see? He says, it's all by faith. It's all by faith in his work. It's not what I'm doing. You see, these guys came from two different spectrums here. They had two different things going on, but the answer was the same for both of them. The answer was the same for both of them. It was the obedience of the faith. For Luther, it was turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your works that you're trying to earn favor. Turn from those things and have faith and trust in the risen Lord. That was the answer for Luther, wasn't it? It was turn from your works and trust and believe. And with Augustine, what was it? It was Augustine. So Luther had to turn from his self-righteousness, his righteous works that was sin. And then you have Augustine who did what? He had to turn from his unrighteousness. It was the same. But you see, it was the same thing. So as we go through Romans, as we continue through Romans, we're going to see, same way with these two guys, everybody that's sitting in here, this book speaks to us. Everybody that's sitting in here, no matter what situation, no matter where you're at in life, this book speaks to you. You're going to all be proven guilty. You're going to be all proven guilty before God. We're all going to be proven guilty. But we're going to be all shown the solution to that guilt. And it only comes through this risen Lord that we have talked about today. He was proven the Son of God. He was proven Lord. He was proven powerful by that resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I just thank you for the power of your word. Father, I thank you for the text we studied or that we went through today. Father, I just am so excited and encouraged as we go into the book of Romans. And Father, we want to glorify you. We want to glorify the Son, the risen Savior. We want to acknowledge him as Lord. Father, let us see that he is Lord. No matter what we think of him, we can acknowledge him Lord. Or some don't acknowledge him Lord, but he is Lord. He is their Lord. They will kneel to him one day, one way or the other. And Father, we just pray that we would see the beauty in that gospel, that we would see the beauty in your resurrection, and that we would just grow in our desire to glorify you. Father, it's a wonderful thing to have been shown mercy by you in the condition that we are. Father, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing, but we praise you for the mercy you've shown us, not by anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done, because of Christ's righteousness. And Father, we just pray that you would go with us through this coming week, and Father, that we would have this fresh on our mind as we prepare to go on further into Romans. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.